There's usually no better way to run off church folks than to preach on money, which we did last week, but I'm glad that many of you returned. Maybe you thought, surely he can't do it again, because that was our yearly money message. He'll be back. Well, as we continue in Luke's gospel, we continue in Luke 21, and really this week and next week will comprise kind of one unit. This last part of the chapter, Jesus sets up this unit last week as he was sitting in the temple, and they're sitting in the court of women there. If you were with us last week, and as it was about offering and about this woman's offering and ultimately what that meant. And so, so he sets that temple time up to lead to this very lengthy unit and section about the temple in Jerusalem and ultimately about the coming of the Son of Man at the end of days. And so that's where we are. So the next couple weeks is kind of where we're going to settle. And so this morning we're going to try to set it up well and unpack a lot of what Jesus is talking about. But the title this morning of the message is, It's the End of the World as They Knew It. I know that may sound familiar to you for one of two reasons. Maybe you're an REM fan, which I don't even know really who they are, except the reason I know the song is from the 90s hit comedy, what? Anybody know? Friends. It was a theme song of Friends. And really, in my house, it's very common. My kids don't know REM or Friends, but they know the song for one reason. Whenever my kids start to whine, and y'all know kids whine? Y'all know that? Those who have kids, they whine a lot. And almost always, it's very unfounded whining, is it not? And usually in my house, it's like for them, it's the end of their world, right? And so when they start whining about, you know, they couldn't get the yellow cup or they couldn't, you know, open up mom's door. Quick aside, not because they're gentlemen or gentlewomen, but because my wife's door does not open from the inside, and so they have to open it from the outside, and so it's a fight every time we park, who gets to open mom's door? And if Maggie, my sweet little Maggie, doesn't get to do it, usually she just, you know, melts down. And so at those kind of times, I'll sing them, "It's the end of the world as we know it." Sorry, that's my horrible rendition of the song. And it helps them to realize, okay, I'm being silly. I say that. I hope it helps them realize that they're whining over something that's really not that big a deal. It's not the end of the world. But in truth, as Jesus starts to talk to his disciples this morning, he paints for them a picture. He prophesizes, he foretells the coming of some events that truly will be the end of the world as this people know it, as the Jews know it. He is about to tell them some things that should shake the very core of the disciples. And so it is truly the end of the world as they knew it. He foretells these events that will forever change the world as the disciples and the Jewish people understood it. So this is kind of where we are. This is a very heavy text, especially for those of the first century. And so let's kind of set it up here. Let's go to the first verse. We're in Luke chapter 21. And in verse 5, it says, "While some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned in noble stones and offerings." Now, just to kind of give you a little bit of setting of where we are, last week they were sitting in the court of women, like we talked. They were in the temple. We talked a little bit about the temple. We'll talk a good bit about it this morning, kind of give you a good picture of it. But you really have to go to Matthew and Mark to see kind of where they are, because they're not sitting in the temple anymore. They're actually leaving the temple. And if you go to the end of this chapter, if you go to, I think it was verse 38 of chapter 21, or verse 37, it says, "Every day Jesus was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and lodged at the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." So in essence, he got in this routine. He would teach in the temple a day. At the end of the day, he would go and set up camp at the Mount of Olives. And if you look at Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, he's leaving the temple, going to the Mount of Olives to rest for the evening. And so this is, you just kind of get this scene. They've been in the temple all day. Jesus has been teaching. He's been talking to the Sadducees. He's been talking to those who were in the temple about the offering last week. He's been encountering all kind of folks, and surely he's tired. And so it's time for them to leave. They're leaving this glorious temple, and they're heading to the mountain to sleep, and they engage in this conversation. They talk about the temple. It says they were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. And so the disciples were discussing the decor of the temple. Now let me just give you a little bit of background of the temple. We talk about it occasionally. We talked about the size of it to some degree last week. We talked about do you remember the gate we mentioned last week? A little trivia question. Of course you don't. About the gate of Susa, or the beautiful gate. and how big it was and how massive this place was. I've done a little more research this week, even for myself, to better understand the temple and the structure that it was. And it was magnificent, to say the least. Even by today's standards, the temple in the first century was an amazing structure. Now, if you don't know much about the temple, let me say a couple things. First of all, this is not the first temple of God. This is not the temple that we see in the Old Testament. It is the second version. The first temple was built, just a little for those of you who like some history. First temple was built around 960 BC, and it was destroyed about 400 years later in 586. It was completely wiped out. That's when the Jewish people were hauled off into exile, and for 70 years they were gone. We've talked about this just a few weeks ago. We talked a good bit about it and what that meant. So they were hauled off for 70 years, and they would return, and Cyrus was king, and he didn't just return the Jewish people to Jerusalem. He even gave them money. He gave them resources to begin to build your temple. And so they begin to rebuild the temple. And that's kind of the theme of the latter half of the Old Testament, them rebuilding the walls and the temple. And so they started that about 500 or so BC, and it was basically finished a few hundred years later, and they finished this thing. But then Herod comes in 37. Herod the Great comes in 37 BC. The temple was done, the second temple, and it had just kind of gone down. It had become dilapidated. It had become not the glorious structure that it should be. So Herod the Great set out to renovate it. Now, this is where historians kind of squabble a little bit. Some would call it the third temple, but it's really just the second temple renovated. It's the one we're looking at now. So Herod started in 37 BC. Some of these dates are important. This next one I give you is in 37 BC, Herod starts to renovate this temple, and it lasts for a long time. It goes from 37 BC, and he doesn't fully finish it till 63 AD. Doesn't fully finish it for that long. From 37 BC to 63 AD, doesn't fully finish it. So even here in the story that we are in Luke's gospel, it's not fully done. It's mostly done. It was open. It only took about 3.5 years for him to finish it enough to reopen it, have a kind of a grand opening and start using it. But to fully finish every detail, it did not happen until 63 AD. And jot that date down. It's going to be very important here briefly. And so now, but it's for 33 AD, it's very, very dumb. It's a glorious structure. Let me just give you some highlights of the temple, just so you can understand a little bit about it. The walls on the outside were 20 stories high. I mean, even today, there's no 20-story building in Calhoun. I don't think there's a 20-story building in Monroe, is it? Oh, David knows. There's massive, just the walls, 20 stories high. Now, one of the biggest structures I've seen personally, especially in recent years, is the Dallas Stadium. Anybody been to Arlington recently? Seen the AT&T football stadium? It's massive, right? Cost $1 billion. And I believe the new Atlanta stadium is going to be a little bigger, according to what Justin was telling me. But these football stadiums, we spend just ungodly amounts of money. So if you drive by the AT&T stadium, it is just huge. Well, if you've seen it, especially this is helpful, you could take the AT&T Dallas Cowboys football stadium, pick it up, and place it inside the temple walls and still have enough room to play football. That's how big this thing is. It was about 1,000 feet, about 1,500 feet in its area, which is about 1.8 million square feet. It's how big the temple complex was. The stones that were used to build this thing, the average stone was about 10 tons. And there's one particular stone that we believe is 400 tons. That's big. That's massive. What's really neat about how these stones came together, they would build these walls, they'd build the walls, they'd build the buildings with no mortar. He said, what's the big deal about that? The architecture of this is they were so tight together with no mortor, which is, I mean, and Jerry's not here this morning, he's a brick guy, he can tell you how amazing this is. It was so tight, you could not even put a piece of paper between the stones. So the detail going into this temple was amazing. Even by today's standards, it would be a feat to reconstruct the temple as it was in the first century. It was made of white marble and covered with golden plates. And according to one historian, and you'll hear me use this guy's name a lot because he just has a very unique place in history. His name is Josephus. He lived during this time, and so he's one of the few eyewitnesses who write about the events of the first century Israel. But Josephus tells us that it reflected so fierce a blaze of fire, this white marble wall with these golden plates, reflected such a fierce blaze of fire that those who tried to look at it had to turn away as if they were looking straight into the sun. It said, two approaching strangers, it appeared in the distance as a mountain covered with snow. So do you get how beautiful this building is? It's columns. Some of them were 40 foot tall out of one cut of stone. It says many of these columns had three men could gather around it and could not wrap around these columns, these massive columns that this temple was built on. One Roman historian, if you know much about history, Rome was a very magnificent society, built just wonderful structures. But a Roman historian commenting on the temple said it was immensely opulent. That means it was fat. That means it was amazing. So even the Roman historians notice how amazing this temple was. And one last thing, from Josephus. He said it was a structure more noteworthy than any under the sun. The height of the portico was so great that if anyone looked down from its rooftop, he would become dizzy and his vision would be unable to reach the end of the measureless depth. So if I painted a vivid enough picture, I mean, this is not just some castle that the Jews had to go worship. It wasn't just some building that built in a few years. This was a building that took 10,000 men, 1,500 priests just to work on the Holy of Holies. And we could go on at length about the temple. But it was this magnificent structure. The Jews is and not just in how it was built, but the purpose of it. It was a place that every Jewish male three times a year would make this pilgrimage. They were scattered all over for hundreds of miles, and three times a year they would come in and journey in to bring an offering. And at this time of year was one of those three pilgrimages, and there was probably supposedly up to a couple million Jews who were gathered to bring their offerings and come during this time of Passover. And it was a place of worship for them. It was a place of it was a holy place for the Jewish people. It was not just a temple. This was the house of God. So this is the building that Jesus is talking about. And the disciples are discussing. They're discussing how beautiful it was. And you can imagine, disciples have been on the road for so long. They've been, you know, sleeping under the stars and then dust. They've been all over the place. And now they get to be a part of the temple and see its majesty. So that's kind of the background. It says they were speaking of the temple. It's just such a simple phrase. But they were admiring the majesty of this building. How it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. And Jesus heard this. And as so often happens, Jesus, his teachings just come out of what he hears and what he witnesses. So he hears their discussion. And so he tells them, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So he hears them talking how beautiful it is. And says, hey, by the way, guys, it's going to be destroyed. When I mean destroyed, it's going to be obliterated. Not a single stone is going to be left. Now, and just imagine if you were a Jewish person, this has already happened in your ancestry, right? This happened, you know, back in 586 BC. It was already destroyed, and now here it has gone through such great lengths to build it bigger and better and more fortified. Surely that can't happen again. But here's Jesus who tells us it's going to be destroyed again. And I love their response. I love it. And they ask him, Teacher, when will these things be? They didn't say, surely, Jesus, you're mistaken. Surely you mean some pagan temple. Surely you mean somewhere else. Not our temple. They didn't question what he said. They just questioned when it would happen. They said, when, Jesus? Well, they didn't question the teacher. They didn't question the Messiah. They didn't question the Son of God. There was no doubt, as Luke records this, there was no doubt in their minds and hearts that what he said was true. It says, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And so what we have here is Jesus is clearly foretelling, clearly prophesying the destruction of the temple. And they did not question what Jesus said, just when it would happen. And don't we still do the same thing today? Don't we still, even as believers, we may not question that Jesus will honor his word, that the Father will do as he said he will do. But sometimes, don't we just get hung up on when he's going to do what he said he's going to do? You know, there are promises in our life, there are things in our life that we're trusting the Lord for. We know he can do it, but when are you going to do it? Yeah, and we feel spiritual because we trust that he's going to do it, but then we still have that lingering doubt when he's going to do it. And God is always a God who keeps his promises. And so Jesus, he's foretelling here. He goes on. He gives them these three things. He foretells the destruction of the temple, the persecution of the disciples, and ultimately the desolation of Jerusalem. And as he talks about the destruction of the temple, they don't doubt what he said, maybe just when it would happen. And he gives them an answer. And of course, as oftentimes, it's not as direct probably as they like. Because I'm sure they were looking for a date, weren't they? You know, they're asking Jesus, when's this going to happen? You know, we can be out of town so we can get out of here. Or maybe we can prevent it. Maybe we can do something. Because when's this going to happen? When's it going to take place? And Jesus said in verse 8, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he. The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." The end will not be at once. So two things in essence he said. One, he says, do not be misled. And the one difficulty about this text, we'll see a few times this morning, is that there's two things that are running through Jesus' discourse here. First of which is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which happens in about 40 short years, or less than 40 years. And also is the second coming of Jesus, which has not happened yet. But to kind of keep this in mind. And so he says, don't be misled, which also applies to us today, because there are many who would tell us they know when Jesus is coming and how he's coming. But the same caution he gives to them is a caution for us today. He says, do not be misled, because there are many who come in my name who say they have the truth, but do not receive them as one who has the truth. Do not go after them, Jesus says. And when you hear of these wars, when you hear these things going on, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid. Do not be full of fear, for they must first take place. But the end will not be at once. And so we see that the end is not just an event that happens, but it is a process that must take place. And so the next thing, not only does Jesus foretell the destruction of the temple, but he also foretells the intense persecution that the disciples will endure. So he continues on. He says, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and the kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. There's a warm, fuzzy feeling, right? And will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. So he's preparing these guys. He's been doing so during his ministry to prepare them for what lied before them after he would leave earth. He's been preparing them for the persecution that would lie ahead. And so he's telling them again, this is his last week, and we know he's about to be crucified. So before his death, he's again preparing his disciples for what lies ahead. So you'll be brought before kings and you'll be put in prisons and in synagogues. You're going to be persecuted. And that's not good. I mean, if you think, it's not very logical, right? I mean, the here's your last chance, guys. If you want to get out, it's going to get very bad. Not just like you're going to miss me, but you're going to be hauled off to court and you're going to be persecuted for my name's sake. I'm not even going to be here. But you're going to be persecuted for my name's sake. But here's what he has to say about persecution in verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. And so Jesus, he saw persecution as an opportunity. I mean, that doesn't make sense, does it? He saw persecution as an opportunity. I know for us, persecution is almost a warm, fuzzy word. Almost. Because we hear about persecution, we hear about others who are being persecuted, and we know, at least in our head, that persecution leads, you know, those who are persecuted almost always come out to be these great pillars of the faith and have great stories. We hear what God is doing. But that's not always the case. The reason persecution exists because it oftentimes works. And so people will be persecuted, and God's church will be persecuted, and the hammer will be brought down. And then he goes on to tell them what's going to happen. He says, this will be an opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds. I wish Brandon Finley was here, because something he tells me often is to get your mind right. That's kind of my Brandon Finley quote. That's scripture right there. The next time you hear Brandon Finley say, get your mind right, say, settle therefore in your mind, brother. That's what Jesus said right there. is get your mind right, which means basically you can accomplish a great deal if you settle it in your mind, if you get your mind, if you wrap around what has to happen. So he's encouraging, he's exhorting these disciples to settle it in their minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents, brothers, and relatives, and friends, and some of you will be put to death. It gets better and better for the disciples. Not only are you going to go to prison, not only are you going to go before the kings. He says, don't even think about what to say. I mean, if you told me I'm going to prison tomorrow, I guarantee you I'm going to begin thinking about what am I going to say to defend myself when I get out of here. He says, don't. He says, because when they bring you before the authorities, when they bring you before the people, when your persecution begins to take place, trust in the Holy Spirit that he will fill you with the words, because he will. And so often I've heard this text just abused and misused, for sure, that it's almost like someone has an opportunity to speak, whether it's preaching a sermon or share a testimony. The Lord says, don't take a thought for him. I'm going to say, he's going to give me the words. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you're getting hauled up for persecution, if you're being brought before the authorities, he said, I will give you the words. It's not this excuse not to prepare. Sorry, that's just a side rant. That was free. And so Jesus sees persecution as an opportunity to what? An opportunity to bear witness. To bear witness to what? To bear witness to the gospel. What will they say? The Spirit will fill them with the words to say. And so what they would say is always going to point to Jesus and to bring forth the gospel that Jesus is enough and that Jesus is the Son of God, a truth that the church then and throughout history and for the rest of the time we have on earth will die for, the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the persecution that they will endure for his name's sake. And he is foretelling of the persecution of the church, of the destruction of the temple. And what we see here as we talk about the persecution of the disciples is that following Jesus cost the disciples everything. It cost the disciples everything. And honestly, church, that is something we know very little about. Is the cost of discipleship. There are many, and it's not just something from yesteryear, it's not just something from first century and the beginnings of the church, but there are Christians around the world who know a great deal about persecution. What we see in this text, we see the disciples, it cost them everything. It cost them their safety, it cost them their relationships, and for many of them, ultimately all of them, it would cost them their lives. That's the cost of discipleship. And we get worried whenever some rights are taken away. We get worried when it's not easy anymore. And I tell you, church, we have lived in a very easy age to be a Christian. And that age is probably coming to an end. And maybe these words of Jesus are words for us this morning that we need to settle, therefore, in our minds that whatever comes our way, we will stand for the gospel. Even whenever the gospel costs us everything. And I love, if you catch this at the end, that part. He says, some of you will be put to death. But then he says this, very interesting, verse 17. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. So he says, you're going to die, but you're not going to perish. What? You're going to die, but you're not going to perish. And that is true, that we might face death for our Savior's sake and for the name of the gospel, but those who are true to the gospel, and he ends this in verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives, that those who are in Christ will never experience true death. That no matter what this life brings, no matter what cost we have to pay, no matter what persecution we have to endure, those who stay true to the gospel, who stay true to Christ, will endure for eternity. But this is important to understand. We are not saved because we endure. We endure because we are saved. And real quick, Romans, you don't have to turn there. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Through 5 says this. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering, check this out, here's a great chain, that knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so what we see, and something we really haven't experienced yet, maybe we'll experience in our lifetime, in our kids' lifetime, that if suffering comes into our life, if we are brought into suffering, ultimately through endurance, through perseverance, through character, it leads us to the hope of Jesus. And that's the only way the disciples could endure what lied ahead of them. It's the only way they could face persecution. It's the only way they could face their parents giving them up and their loved ones giving them up, their brothers and sisters giving them up to die, was their hope was in Christ. So whenever we do experience some sort of what we call persecution, let us hang on to the gospel of Jesus, that our hope is in Jesus and not our circumstances. So he foretells the destruction of the temple. He foretells the persecution of the saints. And then Jesus moves to the desolation of Jerusalem. So in verse 20 there, he continues. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by our armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter in, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the earth, and the wrath against his people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive amongst the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." That's some heavy stuff. That's not just light reading. And you know, and maybe you've heard about the destruction of Jerusalem and you've read these passages, but really, I don't think most of us, including myself, and I've read a good bit recently about the destruction, the desolation of Jerusalem, we cannot fathom what Jerusalem went through in 70 AD whenever the Romans came in and laid waste to it. They weren't just conquered like many cities were conquered. They were attacked, raided, and sieged in a horrific manner. Now, I won't go into great detail this morning. One, for time. Two, because there are kids in here. And three, because even adults, we really couldn't stomach what Jerusalem went through. The siege lasted about 6 months, from February to August. The Romans came in. Vespasian was the emperor. He had just become emperor. He had started this attack. Ultimately, he gave it over to his son Titus, not the Titus of the Bible. Let me just clarify that. He gave it over to his son Titus, who would later become emperor, who was a horrible, horrible military general. Well, I guess he was great at what he did, but he was horrible in how he did it and the things that he did. So he sieged Jerusalem and built this wall around the city so no one could get out. The only people who could get in would be the Roman army. So they had this wall that blocked everyone in. No one could leave for 6 months. And during that 6 months, they attacked the city over and over again, brutally killing the Jewish people. And according to Josephus, 1.1 million Jews lost their lives during this attack and siege. 1.1 million. Another 98,000 were hauled off into captivity to other parts of the known world. Men, women, and children alike were brutally murdered. At one point, and they were one means of murder was to strike fear into the hearts of Jews, they would crucify people in public, like crucifixions always happen. And I don't just mean one or two. At one point, supposedly 50,000 people were crucified at one time. It became so bad, according to historians, that there was a shortage of wood in Rome. This was the siege of Jerusalem. And one last thing, within Jerusalem, within this siege, within this attack that lasted for 6 months, extreme hunger set in that led to starvation and it led to cannibalism. So let's understand a little bit what's happening. This is what Jesus is telling. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples. This is going to get horrible. And as the people are writing the Bible, many of them, not all of them, have lived through this. Jerusalem was lost. The temple was gone. It was truly the end of the world as the Jewish people knew it. Jesus was prophesying this. He was telling them what it was going to be like. The times of the Gentiles was at hand and would continue until the return of Christ. And so Jesus, he's foretelling what will happen. And of course, they didn't know it was going to happen in 70 AD. They didn't know it was going to happen in most of their lifetimes. They didn't know it was going to happen that soon. 40 years is not very far, is it? But then he turns to something much further in scope. It says there in verse 25, as Ryan read for us a while ago, "And there will be signs and sun and moon and stars on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken." The powers of heaven will be shaken. And we'll continue there. And so they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. And so we know here that Jesus is turning his attention not to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. We know he's turning his attention to the end of time, the end of days, as we often call them, the second coming of Christ, because he is yet to return on a cloud in glory. So he's looking to a further time. He's looking to a time that is yet to come. A time when the powers will be shaken here. In view, it is very clearly the end of times. And we won't get into an end of time discussion this morning for many reasons. One, because of time, and just don't have enough time to unpack it. And honestly, we just don't know. I'll just make a few comments. We just don't know. And there are so many people who get hung up. I'll give you a fancy word here. Eschatology is the study of the end times. So many people get hung up on eschatology and what it's going to be like. And again, we know, going back to the very beginning of our text, we know that Jesus is coming. We want to know when. And so we get hung up on when and how is he going to return. And there are factions in the church, and there have been splits in the church, and there have been whole denominations that have started because of the end times. And this is not the point. Jesus does not give us a map in Luke 21, nor does the Bible give us a detailed map of when and how Jesus returned, but it does tell us he will return. And that's what we know. So let's not get hung up on these details. And this is not the point of this passage. Jesus is preparing his disciples, helping them to get their mind right so they might endure what is to come. And there's one thing that we need to do faithfully as a church, as we preach the word, is to help God's church today to settle therefore in our minds, to get our minds right for what might lie ahead. Because this idea that we have bought in America is that we're not going to experience any of the persecution. We're not going to experience any of the tribulation. We're not going to experience hard times because we're left behind, right? We know how it works out. We read the Bible part 2 and 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, however many there are. We know how it works out. But let me tell you, left behind is not inspired. Even the idea is hardly 100 years old. And I'm not telling you what is going to happen, church. What I'm telling you is this: the Bible is not clear on how it goes about. It's not clear. You can make a biblical case that the church will be spared the persecution, will be spared the tribulation, will be spared these difficult days. But I tell you this, God did not spare his people, as we've seen. The loss of their great temple. He did not spare his temple the bloody massacre of his city, Jerusalem. So who are we to think that we're going to get off scot-free? That we might endure very difficult times? And is our mind settled for what might lie ahead? Are we ready for whatever may come into our lives? Are we ready to be faithful to Jesus regardless of how difficult it becomes to remain a disciple? And I believe this is the ultimate message of this text, is that things get bad, but God is still good. And Jesus still wins. I'll tell you, I hope I'm wrong in my eschatological thoughts. I hope Jesus takes us all, and I'll change my mind on the way up. I'll say I was wrong. But you know what, church, myself, and all of us, we need to be ready. If the persecution comes again, if it becomes difficult, are we ready to stay faithful? Because what has happened, I've shared with you before, if you look at history, what has happened, the church got lazy. There was a great period of a couple, 200 or 300 years there where persecution was immense. Emperor came along, Constantine, who legalized Christianity, and the church became lazy. The persecution wasn't a thing anymore because it was legal to be a Christian, it was good to be a Christian, kind of like it is in our country. And then whenever Constantine died, and the next emperor came along, and he said, you know what, it's not good to be a Christian anymore, and they began persecution again, the church was weak. And the church endured even harder persecution because it let their guard down. Let us be a church. Let us be people of God who settled therefore in our minds that we will follow Jesus and remain true to the gospel. Because Jesus is coming. We don't know when he's coming, how he's coming, what it's going to look like, but he's coming. And I tell you, in our life today, sometimes texts like this are difficult because, you know, for us, there's no temple in our life. We don't have a holy temple. We don't have a holy city. You know, more than likely, I say more than likely, it's a good chance we will not experience, you know, a rapture like we think. May not even experience, you know, the tribulation. Maybe we're just another generation in history that will move on and others will come after us and endure what Scripture talks about at the end of days. So how does this stuff apply to us? As God's people, we might not have a temple to worship or a holy place to make a pilgrimage to, but our worlds will be shaken. Both the world around us and the world in us will be shaken at times, regardless if you're a believer or not. Real quickly this morning, two things. The world around us that we see every single day, in case you haven't watched the news lately, it's bad out there. And it only gets worse. I mean, you don't turn on the news to get good news, do you? You don't go to websites as news to be encouraged and to feel warm and fuzzy inside. The news every single day across the world, even in West Monroe, is dismal at best. And it's not going to get better. And I tell you, church, our hope is not in world peace. Our hope is not in becoming a green world. Our hope is not in a Republican Party. Our hope is not in the NRA. Our hope is not in even the American way. As long as sin is found in men, the world around us will continue to be shaken. As long as sin is found in men, the world around us will continue to be shaken. And we live in a broken world. So let us not be surprised when the world stays broken, and let us not put our hope in anything other than Jesus. Because the world around us will be shaken. The world in us will be shaken. And what I mean by this is our own little worlds, our families, our friends, our careers, our lives. Sometimes we buy this lie, whether it's intentional or not, or whether we even consciously do it, that if I'm a believer, it all works out. Let me tell you, there were some of God's people in Jerusalem that did not work out the way they wanted to work out. There are people around this world today who are dying of hunger. There are people in this world today who are losing their lives and the worlds are coming apart who still believe in Jesus. The world around us and the world in us can crumble any day. Jesus has never promised that our lives would be easy. And to the contrary, he said they would be difficult. He said, in this life, you will have troubles, you will have trials, you will have tribulations. But he says, fear not, I have overcome the world. And so our world around us may crumble. The world in us may crumble. So I guess the question for us this morning is, what does our world look like? Are you facing troubles right now? Are you facing difficulties? Is the world in you? Is your world, is it crumbling? Do you feel the tribulation? Do you feel the trial? Do you feel the struggle? Is your mind settled that regardless of what happens in your life, you will stay true to Jesus? You have wayward children that you struggle with, family heartache, financial instability, health issues, personal struggles, and the list could go on and on, the things that we struggle with. And things that are real pain. Don't miss him, they're real pain. But are we trusting Jesus to see us through these? These are realities that we must face, but never do we have to face them alone. Christ has given us himself. And if you are trying to go at it alone, you will only find frustration, fear, and failure. We can only endure the troubles of this life with Christ. And Christ was pointing his disciples that the only way you can endure the things that are coming is ultimately in him. It's when our satisfaction is rooted in the Savior. I'm reminded, if I can become a geek for a quick second, I'm reminded of a scene from Lord of the Rings. Any Lord of the Rings fans out there that you at least want to admit to? All right, thank you, Logan. Me and you. Well, if you haven't watched it by now, you're probably not, so I'll ruin a part of it for you. But in the second one, the Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers, it's, of course, it's been like 12 hours now since the movie started. There's just so much going on, and you get to the end of it, and the Uruk-hai army, these orc army, if you're not a nerd in here, let me just say, the bad guys, okay? These ugly monsters, they're at the door of the kingdom of the humans, and they're beating it down, and the king has lost hope. The courage of men has failed. They're about to give up. They're about just to say, we can't do this anymore. It's about to break down. All hope is seemingly lost. And the king, he says this, what can man do against so much hate? And he's about to give in. He's about to give up. He's about just to lay his life down, lay the life of his people down, because the hatred and the evil is about to pour in to his kingdom. And they remember the words of Gandalf. It says, look to my coming at the first light on the fifth day, at dawn, and look to the east. And when they're reminded of these words of hope, they gather their strength. And in this moment, they're filled with new hope and embrace themselves for battle to stand against the evil army. And so they go out there and they start to fight, and they're still about to lose. There's overwhelming odds. Everything is about to crush in on them. And at the moment of their greatest need, and I love this scene, probably the greatest scene from the trilogy, Gandalf the White comes over from the east, and he saves the good from the hands of the evil. And all is well in that battle, because at the moment of their greatest need, their Savior comes. When you go back to this passage, and he says, things are going to get bad. At the end of the days, he said, the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, with the power and great glory. And now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. There is much unknown about the second coming of Christ, but there is one thing that is for sure. Jesus is coming, and God wins. I don't know what you're facing in your life right now. I don't know what tomorrow's headlines will be. And I don't know how the end of times will play out, but I do know in whom I have placed my trust and my great confidence, and that is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is my hope. He is the one who is coming from the east. He is the one who will return as a conquering king. He is my rock, my shield, and my Savior. And you too can place your trust and hope in him today. And we don't have to fear the headlines. We don't have to fear our life. We don't have to fear the unknown. We can trust in Jesus. Let's pray.